Well, good morning once again. I noticed quite a few empty seats. I think there's probably still people battling the conditions that they're in. Is there any here that are still without power at home? Yeah, quite a few. Would you just do us a favor? And if you're aware of needs in the congregation, of needs of people, of any shut-ins or any families that have been displaced or in need of help, please let one of the pastors know, let one of the elders know, so that we can try to mobilize and encourage people to come around them and surround them. As far as we know, everyone is well, and bless you for making the extra effort to be here this morning. One of our prayers, when we began to remember, to celebrate, to observe Advent, is that we could avoid what seems to be part of life where Christmas just kind of gets here and then it's gone. And it's just a blur. And it's full of shopping and activity and parties and just busyness. And then all of a sudden it's a new year and you look and go, wow, what happened to November and December? And to force us to stop and reflect, to slow down a bit and reflect on what God has done in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. I think it's important to do in our culture. We live in a culture that is in decline. It is in political decline, political crisis, moral crisis, spiritual crisis, and that crisis is national and it is personal. And I don't think we need to spend time this morning defending that point. I think it's self-evident. If you disagree, we can talk afterwards and point to some of the evidences of that decline in society. Christmas is one of those seasons when that crisis, it seems to me, becomes more acute. And I think what happens is there is such a clear clash between the sacred and the secular. And so it butts up against itself constantly. We're surrounded by this clash between the sacred and the secular. And there seems to be, among some Christians, a heightened sense that what we need to do as the church is rescue a decaying society. Some, for example, take it upon themselves to make it their personal campaign if they hear someone say, "Happy Holidays," right? To reply, you know, that you're at the checkout counter and someone says to you, "Happy Holidays." You're like, "Merry Christmas." And it's spelled with a C, not an X, right? Because somehow this is going to rescue society by me yelling at the checkout clerk. Now, we could speak against the moral decline, and there's a place and a time for that. And we could define it. We could come up with campaigns to fight against it. But I would suggest to you this morning that there is something that is much more profound, a much deeper problem and issue that faces the culture we find ourselves in than simply spelling Christmas with an X. Paul tells us in Romans that what has taken place is not new. It has been the sin of man since the beginning of time. Man exchanges the glory of God for the glory of those things that are corruptible. This is what defines the decay around us. And we could speak against those issues. We could pick picket malls as a church that have holiday trees instead of Christmas trees. We could decry the commercialism and the secularization of Christmas and maybe make some minor impact or some point, but there's a greater need that needs to be addressed. And I want to submit something to you this morning to consider. That the decay that we find ourselves surrounded in society is directly related to decay that we've seen in the church. That there is a direct correlation and connection between the moral decay of society and the moral decay of Christ's church. That at least some of the denigration, and I am not suggesting here the absence of personal responsibility and personal moral choice before a holy God, but that at least some of the denigration that we see of God in society is connected to what we've seen of the denigration of God in his church. that the disregard we see for God's word in society, God's revelation, whether that be his creation or his written word or the living word, that the disregard of that is connected to the disregard there has been for those things in the church. And so God's people can stand back and sit in our pews in our churches and point at the decay of society and call for moral reform and political reform and educational reform and social reform. And there's need for reform in those areas. But I think God would start someplace else. I think God would start with us. He would start by reforming his church. He would start by reforming our view of him. We need to see God. We as a church need to have a greater vision and understanding of who God is. And then we need to respond to that vision appropriately. There was a time of great crisis in the history of Israel, one that resembled in many ways the crisis that we find ourselves in. And I want us to turn together to that passage this morning. If you'd turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. The classic Christmas text of Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is a much neglected prophet, and part of that is historically he's been considered quite difficult to understand. In fact, they would not allow rabbis to even study the book of Ezekiel until they were 30 out of fear that they would become discouraged with how difficult it is to interpret scripture. One man, in summarizing Ezekiel, said he's one of the greatest spiritual figures of all time, in spite of his tendency towards psychological abnormality. If you read through Ezekiel, you get some sense of that. It is an unusual book. But he has much to say to us, and we have much to learn from this prophet. And so while it may seem like an unusual place to start for Christmas, I would suggest that we cannot understand the reality, that we cannot understand the wonder of the opening pages of the New Testament that reveal to us the coming of Jesus Christ until we understand our Old Testament. And specifically this morning, we will not understand the wonder and glory that is revealed to us in the manger until we understand some of the wonder and the glory of the God as he's revealed in the Old Testament. Without this understanding of God, without this understanding of the Older Testament, we will be deficient and crippled in our understanding of Christmas. Old does not equal irrelevant. Can someone give me an amen on that? Thank you, Russ. Russ will jump on that. Verses 1-3. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, for us to understand the prophecy that Ezekiel gives us and the vision that Ezekiel has of God, we must understand something of the cultural and historical background that this prophecy appears in. It's really essential for us to grasp the power of this passage. Ezekiel's ministry was during one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. It was during the Babylonian exile. Everything was in crisis. There was political crisis. He is living during a time of the divided kingdom. The Israel had separated after Solomon's reign into a northern and southern kingdom. There was Israel and there was Judah. Ezekiel had lived to see the fall of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of Babylon. Assyria had ruled much of the known world from the north of the Mediterranean. If you can see it in your eyes, or maybe even turn to a map in the back of your Bible, the Mediterranean Sea is here, and Assyria ruled from the north all the way down through Israel and all the way to the east and down into Egypt. And the people had been taken from the northern kingdom by Assyria and scattered and destroyed. Around 702 BC, Hezekiah is king under of Israel, and under Sennacherib, the Assyrians make it to the gates of Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. This is important for us to understand Ezekiel. It's a powerful moment in Israel's history. It's recorded in 2 Kings, and the army comes down from Assyria, and they're going to capture Jerusalem. They're going to capture the southern kingdom, but the people pray to God, and it says the angel of the Lord intervenes, and 186,000 of Assyrian soldiers are killed, and the city of God is rescued. An amazing deliverance by the hands of God from the Assyrians. At the same time, the Babylonians, a small but growing power in the east, they send convoys to Jerusalem to encourage Hezekiah's rebellion. And this is recounted for us in 2 Kings 20. This convoy comes down, and Hezekiah makes a futile error. They get there, and he says, look at my troops, and look at my storehouses, and look at all that we have to protect ourselves and to fight. Look at this display of wealth and strategy. This would be akin to someone interviewing Joshua after the Battle of Jericho and asking him to point to his military strategy. And we're reminded in the story of Hezekiah that God does not tolerate plural pronouns. He does not tolerate his people saying, hey, look what me and God did. It's unacceptable. And so God raises up Isaiah in the midst of this to go and to confront Hezekiah and tell him that Babylon will strip Israel of everything. This seemed unfathomable. By 702, and over the course of the next 100 years, and I'm going to just summarize 100 years rather quickly here. There's so much that would be helpful, but the gist of it is this. There's a series of wars until 612 BC. These wars between Assyria and Babylon, this rising power, and Assyria kept putting Babylon down and it kept getting built back up. But finally by 612, Babylon had risen to such great power that they're able to defeat Assyria and they conquer Nineveh in 612. By 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar takes waves of exiles from Israel to Babylon. Among that group are four famous ones that we have recounted for us in Scripture, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By 598, there was another huge wave of exiles, and among that some 10,000 people that were taken from their homeland, ripped from the nation of Judah, and taken to Babylon, among them is the young priest Ezekiel. By the time we open the pages of Ezekiel chapter 1, it's 593, 5 years since that wave of exiles have come, he tells us. There is a growing number of cultural influences in the life of the Israelites. They have been affected by the Canaanites. They have been affected by the Egyptians, by the Assyrians, and now by the Babylonians. And in all of this, one of the besetting sins of Israel is idolatry. They have refused to ignore these false gods, and instead they have adopted them. Oh, sure, they still served Yahweh. They still believed you went to the temple for worship, but they also had no problem throwing in some of these foreign gods. The greatest problem that becomes evident when someone turns to a foreign god, which is true of any idol, even in our own lives, is what it communicates about their understanding of the true God. They had so greatly diminished in their view of Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of the universe, that they thought it was acceptable to simply put him on par with others. Jeremiah is raised up during this time, called by God to prophesy in this context. And for 40 years, he preaches this message to turn away from these foreign gods and turn back to Yahweh. And for 40 years, he's ignored. This is the context that Ezekiel comes in. Great, great political crisis. There's also a great spiritual crisis among God's people. And we touched on this. There is total despair. There's an underlying sense. They have been ripped from their homeland. There's an underlying sense that they have been abandoned by God. God has left them. God is no longer with us. God has allowed this to happen. We've been defeated by a foreign army of reprobates. And they are now a people in exile. One Jewish rabbi described exile this way. He said, it is not simply being homeless. It is knowing that you do have a home, but that your home has been taken by your enemies. exile. It is not being without roots. On the contrary, it is having deep roots which have now been plucked up. And there you are with roots dangling, writhing in pain, exposed to a cold and jeering world, longing to be restored to native and nurturing soil. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing that you can't go back. That's the mindset of someone in exile. We see some of this lament in the Psalms. We see it for us in the book of Lamentations, of what it means to be in exile, in despair. But there's also a sense among the people of false hope. See, when the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria, Assyria had a policy of destruction. They simply wanted to obliterate a people. This is why Jonah hated them. This is why Jonah didn't want to prophesy to them. They were a horrible people. And they would just scatter people. They would kill all that they could, and they'd scatter the rest of them, and they didn't care what happened to you. But Babylon had a different approach. Babylon would gather people. They'd pull the cream of the crop. They'd allow a select group to stay and to rule and have their own culture in their own country. And then they would grab the select few, the cream of the crop. That's where the Daniels and the Ezekiels get pulled out of their country. They would take them and they would assimilate them into society. And they believed that they had something to learn from them and that they maybe could learn something from their gods. And the Israelites could learn something from them. And they became part of society. Well, the result of all of this is that Babylon did not destroy Jerusalem and they didn't destroy the temple. And so the people had a false hope. And you get this sense in passages like Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is called to stand in the gate of the temple and he's going to prophesy the destruction of the temple. And he's saying, go to the people. And when they say, the temple, the temple, the temple. In other words, who can destroy the temple? Who can destroy the city of God? Jeremiah says, God will. God can. These people's hope, their security was in Zion. And as long as Jerusalem stood and as long as the temple stood, we're okay. We still have an identity. They treated the temple as some sort of good luck charm. Their mindset was of treating God like a local God, in contrast to the reality that he was the God of the universe. Ezekiel is called in the midst of this crisis. He is called to be the one to let the people know that this judgment is from the hands of God and that God is going to depart the temple, that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed and the temple will be destroyed. There's a great spiritual crisis in the land because they've abandoned God and believed that God had abandoned them. I think there's personal crisis for Ezekiel, just as understand something briefly of the man. His father was a priest. He had been training to be a priest. He's a young man at this time, somewhere between 25 and 30, depending on how you construct the chronology. Some believe that this vision actually came on his birthday in 593, the very day that he would be commissioned to begin his ministry as a priest. Now he's in a foreign land. He had been trained to revere the temple and temple service and temple work. And now his life training is for naught. He finds himself on the banks of a river in a foreign land, no temple, no place to serve. He feels the weight of the crisis of his country, the burden of a people that he's called to serve as a priest, and the feeling of disappointment that must have accompanied an unrealized calling in his life. In the midst of this, God gives Ezekiel hope. Now, what does he do to bring him hope? Look at verse 28 with me for a moment. As he comes to the end of this first vision that God grants him, he describes the brightness around the pinnacle of this vision, and we'll come to it, but he describes it like this. It was like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. When Ezekiel comes to the end of this vision and is trying to summarize it, his summary statement is that it was like a rainbow on a cloudy day. Can you remember the last time you saw a rainbow on a cloudy day? The day is dark and it's dreary and it's wet and it's gloomy. And then all of a sudden the sky breaks open and there's light that comes through and a rainbow appears. And what's the response of people to a rainbow? You go grab other people from inside. So you got to come see this, right? It's to stand out in awe of this color and this glory in the midst of gloom. Well, what is it that brings him this kind of hope? Let's look at it together, starting in verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and the construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction, being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And they went. When they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above, the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. I want to make seven observations about the character and nature of God from this text, that we might understand God more fully, and as a result, we might understand Christmas more completely. The first is this. This is a few general observations from the entirety of the text, and then we'll focus on some specific ones. The first is this: the otherness of God. The otherness of God. I've said this to you on a number of occasions. This is theology 101. God is God, and I am not. Can you read this text and walk away with any impression at all that you're like God? Is it not evident when you read this text that I'm not like that? This is something other than me. This is something superior to me. It may seem blatantly obvious, but we nonetheless need to be reminded because we are constantly tempted to supplant God. This was the temptation that faced Eve in the garden. This is the temptation that faces man today. If you'll just do this, you can be like God. God is other than us. We live in a culture that has so diminished and denigrated their understanding of the character and person of God. We live in a Christian culture that treats God as a buddy, as a peer. There's simply a lack of reverence. There is this mentality that I cannot understand. I cannot justify even adopting their worldview that somehow intimacy with God means less reverence. Is that the picture we have in Scripture? That the closer men and women got to God, they became less reverent? That the closer men and women got to God, they became more casual? No, the closer men and women got to God, the more reverent they become, the more worshipful they become. This absolute atrocity that men across this country are standing behind the Word of God and behind pulpits using vulgarity to proclaim the Word of God, I absolutely do not understand it. It is absolutely in disregard for who God is. He is other than me. He is other than you. He is holy, and he deserves to be revered. We need to be reminded of this. David Wells, whom I appreciate his writing so much, I first read a book of his almost probably 20 years ago called No Place for Truth, subtitled, Or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. He's quoted in an article by Hannah, and he says this: to parrot David Wells' judgment of the church at large, and I have in mind here the evangelical one, theology is fast becoming an embarrassing encumbrance. This is from Wells. The doctrine of the utter otherness or holiness of God has been replaced by the idol of the moral self. God is slick and slack. Happiness is the opposite of righteousness. Sin is self-defeating behavior. Morality is a trade-off of private interest. Worship is entertainment. And the church is a mall in which the religious, their pockets filled with the coinage of need, do their business. We need to be reminded that God is other than us, and he is holy and set apart from us. And our unwillingness to see and to submit and to worship before the otherness of God leads to grave misunderstandings of the person of Christ. And as a result, the gospel. And as a result, salvation, and the consequences are eternal. In other words, if we get God wrong, we get everything else wrong. We must see God for who he is. God is God, and I am not. The otherness of God. Secondly, the glory of God. This is where Ezekiel's vision ends with God in verse 28. This whole thing, he says, was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. This is where his vision climaxes, that all of this is but the appearance of the likeness of God's radiant glory. God is the pinnacle of this vision. Imagine if what followed the vision of this storm and this mighty chariot being propelled by these living creatures and these amazing wheels that dart back and forth in whatever way, and we're moving through the text, and it says above all of this great expanse sits Steve. That would be a colossal letdown, I'm thinking. But as we walk through that text, Was there any bit of a letdown in you when you find that at the pinnacle of such a fantastic vision is the person of God? It's the natural and right place. He is the climax of something, even this wondrous, this glorious. And so there's none of us when we get to the end of that and we're thinking, boy, where is the author going? Where does this vision lead? And it leads to God, and we go, oh. No, because God in his glory is the right place to end. And we see that all of his majesty, all of his glory, all of this wonder that's described in this amazing vision is just a glimpse of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. God is glorious. We need that reminder. The otherness of God, the glory of God, thirdly, the supremacy of God. God is King of Kings. Just a brief historical background to understand a bit of this picture. I think it's a picture that would have been immediately clear to Ezekiel and to his audience, but one that we're quite separated from. This is a vision of a throne chariot. In that culture, as a king would ride into battle, he didn't just walk among his subjects, and he didn't just ride another horse or another chariot. He had a throne chariot. And these chariots were massive, and they were pulled by the mightiest of horses that would have been in a king's army. The strongest beast, the fastest beast, the supreme beast would pull this chariot. And this chariot would be adorned in crystals and ornamentation, and on this chariot would sit an actual throne. And the king would sit in this throne. And so he's above everything else. And as he moves into the battle, there's a sense of his power and a sense of his might and a sense of the speed and the fury and the glory that belongs to this king. Covered with intricate carvings of the faces of beasts and animals. Ezekiel sees this and says, I've never seen a throne chariot like this. This is a picture of a king, the King of Kings, prepared for battle. Now there's a sense of terror in this, because as we move through Ezekiel, we find out that the king Yahweh is in fact prepared for battle, and he's not come to battle against Babylon. He's come to battle against his people. He's come to bring judgment upon his people. And usually when we see the appearances of the glory of God in Scripture, it's a comforting sense of his presence and of his protection and to comfort them and guide his people. But here we discover a king prepared for battle. But I think this does bring great comfort, and hold that thought in the back of your mind as we move through. But we see here the supremacy of God, the otherness of God, the glory of God, the supremacy of God. And then fourthly, in connected supremacy, we see the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. That is shorthand to say that what's described in the body of this vision that we'll look at is an omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign, reigner God of the universe. We see in verses 5 to 14 a description of these living creatures. Creatures that chapter 10 tells us are cherubim, that Ezekiel sees them once again in another vision as the glory of God departs the temple in Israel, and he says that they are cherubim. He tells us in verse 5 that these four living creatures, that they had the appearance like humans, with a few exceptions. We discover in verse 6, one of the exceptions, they had four faces. They have four wings. Verse 7, their legs were straight. Their feet were like calves. They glowed in the dark, basically, he says in verse 7. Like burnished bronze, they sparkled. And under their wings, verse 8, he tells us they had human hands. And then he describes their faces in verse 10. They had four faces, a human face, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. You'll find this, by the way, in artistic representations through the centuries of the four Gospels will often be pictured with these four creatures. The symbolism of them is rather straightforward in Ezekiel's culture. The picture of the man, believe it or not, representing intelligence, the pinnacle of God's creation, the lion, a symbol of royalty, the bull or the ox, a symbol of strength, the eagle, a picture of compassion. We get the In the passages that speak of being lifted up on eagle's wings, there was an eagle in the Middle East during that time that they would have known immediately, and it was represented in a number of carvings where the mother, when it was time she believed for the baby to fly, would simply shove it out of its nests. But the father would be below, just in case they had miscalculated the readiness of the small bird, and if it was unable to fly, the eagle would catch it. The father eagle would catch it and bring it back to the nest. This is the symbolism used of being lifted up on eagle's wings. All of this would have been clear to Ezekiel and his audience. Wings, he describes in verses 11, 12. Two, they cover their body. Two, they covered their top, and they spread out and they touched one another. He describes their movement as being in a straight line without turning. Wherever the Spirit lead, they'd immediately lead and move, and they moved as fast as lightning. The best picture I know to give you of that is of a cursor on your computer screen. The movement was just in whatever direction they would dash and move about. In the middle of verse 13, we find this appearance of fire, and it was bright, and lightning is dashing back and forth. The picture is awesome. All of this symbolizing the power of God, his might, his omnipotence. He is all powerful. And then he moves from the creatures to the wheels. Verses 15 to 18, each being has a wheel. And there's another wheel inside of each wheel. And it seems they're solid discs. They don't spin the way normal wheels would, but they're discs that just simply move and dash, moved by the impulse of the Spirit. The rims are described in our text as lofty and awesome. The word in Hebrew is actually that the rims had height and fear. And the way the translators have captured this is by saying that they're lofty and awesome. And then he tells us there's eyes all around. It's just a weird picture, isn't it? Symbolizing, I believe, God's omniscience. God's ability to see anywhere and everywhere. All the time. We've all experienced the feeling that our moms must have eyes in the back of her head. God has eyes everywhere, evident, aware of everything that takes place. The movement is effortless, just like the creatures, moving in perfect harmony at the impulse of the Spirit. And then he describes the platform in verses 22 and 23. The words translated expanse or firmament. It's a word that describes something that's made through beating or stamping like metal. It's the picture of the heavens like a huge and glorious inverted bowl that sits above these creatures being held by their wings. Their movement is like the sound of torrent water or rolling thunder. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you know that sound of the movement of water. It's deafening. It's powerful. It's mighty. It's like the voice of God or the movement of an army, he says. And above that is a throne that's like sapphire. So picture this in contrast to the mightiest throne chariot you might be able to imagine in the day. God says, it ain't nothing. That's really neat that you have mighty horses pulling your chariot. Those are some creatures. Look at my four creatures. They got four heads. They got wings. You got really obedient horses that respond to the movement of your reins. Mine simply move at the impulse of my spirit, effortlessly, like lightning. That's great that you have ornamentation. That's a great carving on the side of your chariot of a lion's face. One of my creatures, they all have lion's heads and the heads of ox and the head of an eagle. All of this points to the superiority of God, the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God, the omniscience of God, that God is greater. And then we move to the climax of the vision. And we see who is sitting on the throne. And we find God. I want to read these verses to you in verses 26 to 28, but I want you to notice something. All through this passage, Ezekiel has said, it was like, and it had the appearance of. And he's trying to capture in human terms this grand vision. Now hear this. This is a note on understanding prophecy, and this is where so many people go wrong. This is not something you try to draw a picture of. You'd be missing the point. I know the kids are taking notes and trying to, that's okay, okay? But the point is not to put it in a painting and say, oh, look, God. The point is to be overwhelmed by the big picture of what's being created here in this image and this vision. And you can interpret it literally and not actually draw pictures of wheels with eyes on them. It would avoid so many traps. We get to the book of Revelation and we do the same thing, and all of a sudden you've got helicopters, UFOs, and Henry Kissinger, because people have not looked at the big picture. As Ezekiel moves towards the description of the appearance of the glory of God, notice his language. All of a sudden, there's more likes, as it were, and the appearance of. As he moves towards his description of God, he moves even more distant from it, more unable to describe the glory of what he's seeing. Above the expanse of their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. This is verse 26. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward, what from had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So is the appearance of the brightness all around. The symbol, the picture of a king, glorious king, prepared for battle. We see the otherness of God, the glory of God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God. And then we see that God is uncontainable. This is crucial to understanding the prophecy of Ezekiel, I believe. I think it may be the key point and reason that God grants Ezekiel this vision. It might have been a difficult one for a young priest to get his arms and mind around. He had been trained to revere and to love the temple, and now there's no temple, or he's separated from it. He had been trained to do all the work of the temple, to approach God in the temple, to offer sacrifices in the temple. And he would have known from his study of Scripture that exile from the promised land was a reversal of the Exodus. Deuteronomy likens it unto death. And the fundamental question in the minds of God's people is that we have lost our land. Have we lost God? And the people would say yes. And God shows up and says no. Because I am not bound to a place. Do you remember Abraham in the land of Ur? Do you remember your ancestors in the nation of Egypt? And now you, exiles in Babylon, I give you a renewed vision that God is not bound to a place, and he's not bound to a building, and he's not bound to a land. These people were trusting in symbols. They had put their faith in a city. They had put their faith in a temple. The message is clear here to Ezekiel. I need no temple, God says. I'm not limited by the means that I have provided you to see me, to approach me, to come to me. See, they had this feeling that we're okay because we have Jerusalem and we have the temple, and they had a sense of hope in that. And now God says, Ezekiel, I want you to go to prophesy to these people that they're not going to have those things for long, that part of my judgment will be to remove those things from them. And we see that God is uncontainable. He is not bound by circumstance. He is not bound by place. He's not bound by a building. And then we see next that God is worthy of worship. Ezekiel sees, recognizes that he has seen the glory of God. He's been confronted with the person of God. And his response, the end of verse 28, is when I saw it, I fell on my face. He was a priest. He had studied God. He knew God. He knew God's word. He's a man, it seems, that was holy and upright, a man committed to a relationship with God. But when he comes face to face with God, he's confronted with his own worthlessness. He's confronted with his own inability. He's confronted with his shortcomings, and his only response is the response of every person that comes face to face with God, is to simply fall on his face and worship. We see here God is the only being worthy of worship. And when his people don't see it, when they think that maybe it's about a temple, or maybe it's about a city, or maybe it's about a land, he says, this is what I'm going to do because I love you. I'm going to take you out of the land. And if you still don't fall down and worship me, I'll take your city away. And then I'll take your temple away, so that all you're left with is me. And you realize that the only thing, the only person worthy of your worship, the only worthy object of your affections is the person of God. And then finally, we see this. We see the revelation of God. God speaks. I want you to see this. God is the climax of this vision. He's the pinnacle of it. But the text is more specific than that. And at first, it's a bit shocking when you reflect on it, I think. How would you end this vision? Description from the ground up, the storm moves in, the description of this mighty chariot, the expanse, the throne, the person of God, try to end it. Try to end it so that it doesn't just do a colossal explosion. Like, okay, that was a letdown. What do you do? Do you have it just explode into brightness? Maybe. There's an explosion of brightness that covers the whole earth, his glory. Is that how you end the vision? How do you move from that and not be let down? Look at verse 28. This is how it ends. I fell on my face and I heard what? I heard the voice of one speaking. The pinnacle of this vision is the voice of God. It's the revelation of God. It's the word of God. Some have asked at times, why does he spend so much time on the wheels and the creatures? I think there's two answers to that. Certainly, there's a sense of the greatness of the description leads towards the beauty of the conclusion. But I think there's another answer. He spends a relatively short time on the description of the chariot and the angels and the wheels. When you look at the context of Ezekiel, when he gets to the end of chapter 1 and says, I heard the voice of one speaking, I believe that we are to see this as the transition into the rest of the book, that the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure of his glory is his word. And then God said, then God spoke. Scan your eyes. You can spend doing it the whole book of Ezekiel. Chapter 3 begins. He said to me over and again, the word of the Lord came to me, and he said to me, and the word of the Lord was upon me. Time and again. Where this vision climaxes, the declaration of the voice of the Lord, the revelation of God. And all of these things simply serve as a rising crescendo about what God is about to say. And so the setting creates a sense of splendor, a sense of grandeur. How ridiculous would it be to walk into the State of the Union and to have all your cameras fixed on one of the desks in the House of Representatives? Everything in the room at the State of the Union is adjusted so that there's one podium surrounded by people, everyone fixed on that one spot where the president speaks. And so it is that the grandness of the setting is to focus us on the most important aspect of what's going on, the voice of the one who speaks. God's word is the pinnacle of his self-disclosure. It is the pinnacle of God's revelation. Folks, this is why we spend more time, sometimes too much time, on Sunday mornings in the Word. We love to sing. We love to do those other things. But God's Word is the pinnacle of his revelation. It's the pinnacle of what he has given us to understand him. And so we spend our time on it. Let me try to bring this to conclusion. First, we need to understand and make sure we don't miss what Ezekiel intended in the original context. And then we'll try to answer what this has to do with Christmas. How does this bring hope to Ezekiel? How does this bring hope to Israel? How does this bring hope to us? It presents us with a paradox, and it's a paradox for us and not God. But it's the paradox that's found in God's sovereign judgment. See, Israel's defeat was not about military superiority. They weren't defeated because Babylon had such a mighty army. He demonstrated that under Hezekiah at the hands of the Assyrians. It wasn't about a bad political alliance. Well, we're in the middle and we just joined the wrong side. I guess we should have joined the other team. Their judgment was the direct result of the act of a sovereign and mighty God. Now, why does that bring hope? Why does God remind his people of this through Ezekiel? Because if God is totally and completely and sovereignly in control of the judgment, then guess what? God is totally, completely, and sovereignly in control of the recovery and restoration. We'll get to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And God says, all you see is death, but I can raise it to life. And I can restore a people. See, if God is not in charge of the judgment, then we're left to hope that he's just strong enough to overcome whoever is. We see God as the God of the cool breeze, but is he not the God of 100-mile-an-hour destructive winds? If he's not, please tell for me at what mile per hour God renders control to somebody else. Where God ceases to be the one that moves the course of wind. And in the midst of that, maybe you found yourself praying. Did you find yourself praying, God, I don't know who's bringing these winds, but if you could just do something, that'd be great, and hoping that he's just maybe strong enough to overcome it? Was there not a sense in you that, no, God could stop this whenever he wanted because God is sovereignly in control of this? And yes, he uses secondary means. But there's hope in the fact that God is the one that brings discipline. And since he's the one that brings discipline, he's the one that can also bring restoration. This is contrary to so many approaches that people trying to bring hope by offering a picture of a soft-hearted, empathetic, less than omnipotent God. I say, I have nothing to do with that God. Belief in the absolute sovereignty of God was great comfort for Ezekiel, to be reminded that he's not bound by a building or circumstances. He's not bound by geography. He's not bound by the power of some foreign king, even as mighty as Nebuchadnezzar. He can turn him into a cow whenever he wants to. And in summarizing all of this, Ezekiel says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Does that sound familiar? The appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Matthew 1, 23, the angel appears to Joseph and says, he shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. See, if you want to understand Christmas, you need first to understand something of who God is. And a diminished view of God will lead to a diminished view of Christ. If you want to grasp the power and the shock and the scandal of the manger as we open the pages of the New Testament, then you need to first understand the Old Testament. To open up the pages of this New Testament and to find God had become man was absolutely shocking to the first century. God is not man. They knew that. If they knew nothing else, a good Jew knew that. God is not man. And lo and behold, Jesus shows up in a manger as a baby. It should be shocking to us. We're reminded of the centrality of the Word of God, and more specifically, the centrality of the living Word, Jesus Christ. The Word become flesh and dwelt among us. He is the pinnacle of God's revelation. He is the ultimate disclosure of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He says to his disciples, bring Ezekiel with you. Christ knew Ezekiel, bring it with you. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Let's not diminish that. The manger, to say it another way, is more awesome, more shocking, and more glorious than Ezekiel chapter 1. Because God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is the ultimate disclosure of the glory of God to us. We need to get a sense of that. Let's pray. Father, may you awaken in us. I know I am speaking to a room full of people that desire this, a greater understanding of who you are, a greater understanding of your glory, of your awesome power, of your might, and what it meant that God, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself and became man. Oh Lord, let us not diminish this to cute scenes of a baby. Let us see in that manger, in that birth narrative, the glory of God come to earth. The one who upholds the universe by the might of his power lying in a manger. And Father, may we live out the reality of what it means to know you fully. And Lord, may that impact our world. May that impact our culture. May that impact our families and the people around us. We praise you for Jesus, in whose name we come to you and are able to bring these things and to pray these things and to worship you, to love you, to know you, the name that is above all names. Amen.